Good morning to everyone whom we have with us. As Tony mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us today, and I am always honored, and we are honored, to have you with us today, and we want to invite you back at every opportunity that you have. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or something that I say, I would be more than happy to talk with you about that following the services. And as I always say, if we cannot give a quick answer, perhaps arrangements can be made for further study. One other announcement that I was actually handed after services began. Dina texted Susie after services began and said that she fell this morning. She fell downstairs and she's bruised. And the way she described it, bruised and banged up, but nothing's broken. So we want to obviously check up on her, and I'm sure that's why Bernice is not here as well. So we want to remember them in our prayers and along with everybody else. So that having been said, on to the lesson at hand. Last week, we concluded a study, and in reality, this is the theme that we've been engaged in throughout this year, dealing with the subject of Christians and others. Today, I am going to begin a short series of lessons, but of course, this particular series of lessons has behind it a reason. I have been invited to preach a gospel meeting in Santa Paula beginning, I believe it's January the 15th of 2017, and they have asked me to address the subject of what it means to be a Christian, and they gave me some thoughts to think about, And as a result of that, to help me prepare for that, I decided I would present these lessons here as well. And don't think of this as something that I'm just... I'm not wasting my time with you all. I'm giving it to you all because I think we can use it as well. As a matter of fact, in this particular study, which is going to consist of 8 lessons, in reality, you're going to find that it is a review of some of the things that we've talked about over the course of the past 4 years in this congregation. We've talked about purity of heart. We've talked about going back to the basics. We've talked about going on to perfection. And this year, we've talked about the Christian and others. So you might say in these lessons here that we find a little bit of a summary of what is involved in some of those things. But these lessons, as I said, they're prepared for that particular gospel meeting, and a portion of it will be addressing some things that I'm going to be preaching in April in Danville, Kentucky as well. So that's the basis of this lesson. Of course, being a Christian is something that is extremely important and something that we all need to understand. And I realize that as I preach this series of lessons that the majority of this subject is just a reminder to us, because I'm preaching to those who are Christians, to most of you who profess to be Christians in your lives. And we can use these lessons to look at ourselves. We can use these lessons to examine and see if we are everything that we ought to be. Over the course of the next 8 lessons that we are going to be dealing with in this study, we're going to talk about, first of all, what exactly is a Christian. And that's what we're going to deal with in our lesson this morning. And then in our next lesson, we are going to address becoming a Christian. And I'll tell you right now that that's more than simply the 5 steps of salvation, even though it involves those things. We're going to talk about what is involved in becoming a Christian. Following that, we're going to talk about some hindrances to becoming a Christian. There are many things in the world that keep people from becoming Christians. In addition to that, there are things that hinder us from growing as Christians once we become such. And so we want to spend a lesson talking about what hinders me from growing the way that they ought to. And then, of course, we want to talk about what it means to grow as a Christian and some things that are related to that particular topic. We are also going to talk about the Christian and the Lord's church, or the Christian and the body of Christ, some things that are involved in that. We are also going to address the subject of the Christian and others. And as we've noted this year, we have responsibilities toward others as Christians. And then finally, we're going to conclude with a lesson that answers the question, am I done yet? And you might want to add to that, is it worth it? And those are what we are going to be dealing with over the course of the next few weeks as we talk about what it means to be a Christian. Of course, in order to understand what it means to be a Christian, the first thing we need to understand is, what is a Christian? And I want to devote some time this morning to noticing what the Bible describes as a Christian, as well as that particular term, the term Christian, as it is found in Scripture. Because you see that this is a term that is misunderstood in many ways today. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that the majority of the world, when they use the term Christian, they do not really understand what the biblical definition of a Christian actually is. There are those who say that a Christian is anyone who professes belief in Jesus. And when I say that, we're not just simply talking about the denominational concept of what a Christian is, even though that is error. But we're talking about those in the world who say if you believe in Jesus, they call you a Christian, or that you're related with Christians in one way. Sometimes it's applied to governments that supposedly follow New Testament values. You know, we are described as a quote-unquote Christian nation. And I say quote-unquote because, I'll just leave it there. But much of the world calls nations that follow after the Bible or have more people that believe in Jesus than don't a Christian nation, as opposed to, say, a Muslim nation or some other type of a religion. So the term Christian is sometimes used in this very broad term to describe anyone who believes in Jesus. And incidentally, the word Christianity is sometimes used that way, and that's why we need to be cautious when we use that particular term and make sure that somebody understands what we're talking about. Sometimes the term Christian is used with behavior that is supposedly biblical, or that is biblical behavior. You know, somebody says to you, that's not very Christian of you. And what they're saying is you're not behaving like somebody that's supposed to be a Christian. And the term is used that way. In addition to that, it's used denominationally. And this goes back to somebody will ask the question, religiously, what are you? And somebody will say, I'm a Baptist Christian, or I'm a Methodist Christian, or I'm a Catholic Christian, or some description like that, what I call a hyphenated Christian. And so they're making a distinction, and they're saying they're not a complete Christian. They're a partial Christian. It's not really the way they would claim it, but that's the point they're making. And then, of course, there's the use of the term as an adjective. And quite honestly, we sometimes do this not really thinking about what we're doing, but perhaps there's a way that you understand what you're saying as you're using the term as an adjective. But it's not used that way in the Bible. And what I mean by an adjective, you talk about Christian homes or Christian church, a Christian church, or some other type of a Christian. We've already mentioned that a Christian nation, Christian behavior. And it's not used that way in the Bible. It's not used as an adjective. As a matter of fact, it's used as a noun. And so it's describing something. And that's what we're talking about when we're dealing with what a Christian is. We want to approach this from what the Bible describes as a Christian. And the term is only found three times in the New Testament. And it's this Greek word, Christianos, which when you look at the actual word in the Greek language, you will find that the term Christian is actually not a translation, but more of a transliteration. You've taken the Greek word and you've made it into an English word. And it's very much related with the idea that it is used in Scripture. Various definitions given by biblical dictionaries concerning what a Christian is involved, such as one who is associated with Christ. And again, that's a broad term that misunderstands what's involved in becoming a Christian. Or the Luneida Dictionary describes it as a believer in and a follower of Christ. another dictionary, and I thought that this was interesting. I just picked some things out of some of these dictionaries. One describes it as one who is Christ partisan. That is particular to Christ. And you think about it, that's not a bad description there. And you've got the idea of one who denotes adherence to Christ. So all of those give us ideas of what we're talking about when we are dealing with a Christian. In summary, a Christian is one who has obeyed the gospel and is striving to live as a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that's really our definition and what we are talking about when we are defining what a Christian is. Now, as I mentioned, the term Christian is actually found only three times in the New Testament. And let's briefly look at each one of these texts. The first one is found in Acts chapter 11 and in verse number 26. And what you find in this particular text here is that Barnabas meets Saul and they go to Antioch, and when they are gathered there, there's a great many people. And you read there for the first time, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, I've heard in places and actually read that there are some who say that the term Christian, as it was used in the first century, was actually originally used in a derogatory sense. I'm not sure about that. I don't know that. I do know that when I look at this text, when it says they were first called Christians at Antioch, that it reminds me of the fact that in Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse number 2, that there was a prophecy that said we are going to be called by a new name. You read there in that text, it says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And I'm convinced, at least in part, that is fulfilled in the fact that God is going to identify a new people. And ultimately, that's the point that Isaiah is saying there, is there is a time coming, and Isaiah is very messianic. That is looking toward the coming of Christ. And that is written toward the conclusion of the book, where he has devoted considerable time to describing the coming of the Messiah. And he says, we're going to be called by a new name, meaning we're going to be a new people. Now, specifically, he identifies there's going to be a new name for all people. Now, you go back to our book here in Acts chapter 11 and in verse number 26, and it says their disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That term called, that is used in that particular text, is actually a Greek word that is only used 9 times in the New Testament. And 8 of the 9 times that it is used to designate a message from God. That is something that is declared from God. 3 times it is used in reference to the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2 and in verse number 12, as the wise men are about to return, it says that they were divinely warned not to go back to Herod. That word warned is the same word for which we have the word called in this particular text. In Matthew chapter 2 and in verse number 22, Joseph, returning from Egypt, goes to Nazareth instead of Bethlehem because, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside. You've got that word warning there. You go over to Luke chapter 2 and in verse number 26, where Simeon, who was awaiting to see the Savior, it says that he said it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord. It was revealed to him, and that word revealed is the same word that we are talking about in our text. You go over to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse number 5, it talks about how Moses was divinely instructed to build the tabernacle. And again, you have the same word. And over in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned, built an ark. So all of those passages demonstrate that this word is a word that can clearly refer to something from our Lord Jesus Christ. Or from our God, from God the Father. And that's the point that we have here in this. And I'm convinced that in Acts 11 and verse 26, when it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, this is a designation that God has given us to be called by. And if you think about it, isn't it an appropriate description? It relates us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a follower of Jesus Christ. But if that be the case, you know, before I move on, here's a thought I want you to think about. You know, if this is a divine name, then who should we use it to describe? Should we use it loosely to describe anybody that believes in Jesus or a Christian nation or use it loosely? Or should we use it to describe those that the Bible would designate as a Christian? That is something for us to think about. Do we mistakenly sometimes call our friends in the denominational world our fellow Christians? Is that an appropriate usage of this word? We need to be careful how we use the term Christian. Disciples are called Christians. The second text that we find is over in Acts chapter 26 and in verse number 28. And on this particular occasion, Paul is standing before King Agrippa and he's about to be sent to Jerusalem. He's about to be sent to Rome. And he's speaking before Agrippa and he's explaining his life of conversion and the various things that have happened to him. And after he explains some things to Agrippa and what he did, he basically says to Agrippa, after he's Agrippa says, you're mad in what you are saying. And Paul says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak these words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows that these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, we sometimes emphasize in this text here that he said, you almost persuaded me. And we don't know whether he is saying this mockingly, dismissively, you know, sometimes sarcastically people will say something like that, or whether he genuinely means it. But I do want you to notice something in verse number 29 of this text. It says, Paul said to him, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. You notice that Paul in this text does not reject the name. You thought about that? In the text, Paul's willing to accept the name Christian. He says, I wish that you were a Christian. It's basically the point that he's making. So that's the second usage of this term. And of course, the third time that this is used is found over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse number 16. Peter is writing to brethren who are facing persecutions and troubles. And he makes the point there in that text. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And of course, Peter's making a distinction between suffering because you've done something wrong and suffering for the cause of Christ. And he's emphasizing there, if you suffer because you're a Christian, and basically he's saying, so be it. Glorify God in this. Do not let that keep you from serving Him. In reality, it is a text that is calling for faithfulness even when we face adversity in an ungodly world. And that's the point of this description here. So that's the three times we find in the New Testament that the term Christian is used. But that still leads to the question, what is a Christian? And the best way to define what a Christian is to look at how a Christian is described in the New Testament. And so with that in mind, for the next few minutes, I want us to notice some ways that a Christian is described in the New Testament. Some terms that are related to what a Christian actually is. But the first thing I want us to notice before that is to notice what a Christian is not. Be reminded of this. A Christian is not one who merely believes in Jesus Christ. And if somebody wanted to argue that, I would just take them over to James chapter 2. And about verse number 19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So a Christian is not someone who merely believes. It's not one who just because somebody calls himself a Christian doesn't make him a Christian. It is not someone who is moral and good, or just moral and good. Just because somebody is moral and good and maybe follows many of the biblical principles of morality, that within itself does not make him a Christian. It will be a part of his life if he is a Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's a Christian. A Christian is not just someone who is religious, or if we want to use the term, spiritual, which you hear so much about today. I will tell you right now, a Christian is religious. James 1 and verse 27 talks about pure and undefiled religion. And a Christian is to be spiritual, if you will. That is, we are led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And I know a lot can be said about that, but the point is, yes, we are influenced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. But just because somebody is religious or spiritual doesn't make them a Christian. And furthermore, just because somebody goes through the motions. Let me ask you this. Is it possible for somebody to hear the Word of God, believe in Him, repent, confess, and be baptized and not be a Christian? Or say they're doing those things? Is it possible for somebody to be immersed in water and they're not a Christian because they didn't do it for the right reason? So, a Christian is not all of these types of things. So what exactly is a Christian? Well, number one, a Christian is somebody who has obeyed the gospel. He's obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. And next week I'm going to talk about that a little bit. And like I said, we're going to talk about some other things associated with that. But we'll talk about that next week. But going beyond that, a Christian is also somebody who is convicted. And you know, when I see that word conviction, I think of two different definitions. You know, one of them is the idea of somebody that's been found guilty. You know, tried and found guilty. And that's used in society quite a bit. But the other one is one who is genuine and firmly stands behind something. That's the idea of conviction. And when we think about a Christian, he's actually both of these. You know what causes one to become a Christian in the first place? It's he's convicted. He's found guilty. He realizes he's guilty as he stands before God. And you know, like when Peter concluded the sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and in verse number 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or they were pricked in the heart, and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter had made them the crucifiers of the Lord. And they were convicted. We're guilty. What do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. And that day, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, you know, I'm reminded of Paul as he in this particular text says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm a sinner. You have to be convicted to become a Christian. But you also have to stay convicted. And a Christian is somebody who stays convicted. He genuinely believes and he demonstrates that faithfully in his life. You know, you read there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22, that you are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith in your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 12, Paul there said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know what I believe. That's conviction. And a true Christian is convicted. In addition to that, a Christian is a new creation. And it's important that we understand this. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse number 17, Paul said there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know what Paul is saying there? When you become a Christian, you're different. When you become a genuine, a true Christian, you're going to be different than you were before you were a Christian. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, particularly in verse number 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. The Greek word is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And the greatest illustration of that is the caterpillar that transforms into a butterfly. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are a new creation. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 2, where Paul is anticipating people who are abusing the subject of grace, come back tonight and we'll talk about that. He says, there shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You can't keep living in sin and be pleasing to God. In verse number 6, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should walk in newness of life, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Crucified with him. You put to death the old man of sin. Friends, being a Christian means you've changed. You're a new creation. And hear me clearly on this. It's noticeable. It needs to be noticeable. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they think it's strange that you no longer walk the way that you used to. They see a difference in you. And it may even result in them mocking you. But they see you are different. When we become Christians, we are a new creation. In addition to that, when you become a Christian, you are a child of God. And I'll tell you right now that this is just one of the many descriptions that is a blessing associated with what a Christian actually is. I want you to ponder on that. And we need to every once in a while think about that. We are children of the Most High God. We are children of the one true and only God. We are children of our Creator. We are children of the Creator of this universe and all that is in it. We are children of the One who spoke this world into existence and by the very same Word continues to hold it in His existence. That's who our Father is. That's our spiritual Father. Our Heavenly Father. What a blessing that is. You know, there are many texts that deal with this. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 1. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 1. John says in that particular text there, he says, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Think about that. We are His children. And Paul in Romans 8, 16 and 17, he says, if you're His children, you're heirs. You're going to receive a part of the inheritance. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about that in our Bible class in the book of Galatians. Over and over, we are reminded of that. But let me tell you right now what it means to be a child of God. It means that you're going to obey your parent. It means that you're going to submit to His will. You're going to do what He tells you to do. Every opportunity that you have. You're told in James chapter 4 and verse number 7, therefore submit to God. That means we're going to do everything He tells us. You know, in Matthew 5 verses 44 and 45 where Jesus talks about loving your enemies. He says you do that in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In addition to being a child of God, a Christian is also someone who is a disciple. He's a disciple of Christ. The word disciple is a word that means a follower or an adherent. But we need to understand that when you think of a true disciple, it's not someone who merely learns the one that he is following after what they say, but he tries to imitate him. And that's the point involved in being a disciple. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which we emphasize from time to time in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go therefore and," New King James, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And King James uses the word teach. But the idea is you're making those who are going to be followers. Make disciples of all nations. And how do you do that? Number one, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means they obey the gospel. And number two, you teach them to observe all things commanded. And that is an expression that doesn't simply mean that you have to know everything to become a Christian. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. It's a disposition. I am going to observe what I'm commanded to do, and as I continue to study the Word of God and learn that I got to change, I'm willing to change. That's the idea of observing all things commanded. And that's what a disciple is. And if I will, let's go back to Acts chapter 11 and in verse number 26. And the disciples were first called Christians. At Antioch. Christians are disciples. Disciples are Christians. They go hand in hand with one another. In addition to that, a Christian is a partaker of the divine nature of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 4, as Peter is writing to these brethren, that's one of the blessings that he describes concerning them. He talks about here in verse number 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You are partakers of the divine nature. Now, that expression is a passage that doesn't mean you become God. But I'll tell you what it means. It means you're partaking of His blessings. And I'm also convinced that it means that you're partaking of His character. That is those qualities that we find in Scripture that we are called upon to imitate, like Him. No, we're not going to be all seeing, all knowing, and everywhere. But we can learn what love is from God. And we can learn how to love one another. We can imitate God, as we are told to do in Ephesians chapter 5 there, where we are told to be imitators of God. In addition to that, we can Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he gave later on in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, he gives an example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Follow His example. And then he describes what humility is. You find over in 1 Peter that Paul gives us an example in chapter 2 and verse number 21 of our suffering as Christians and being willing to suffer. Look to the example of Jesus and what He endured. Now here's a question I have for you. You know, if we are seeking to be like our Creator, if we are seeking to be partakers of His divine nature, where do you think we're going to learn that? Where are we going to learn how to do that? And here's the other thought about that. He calls for us to be, partake of His divine nature. Who knows better how we ought to be living? How many problems are there in our society today because people don't want to follow the divine nature of God? Because they want to follow some other pattern, rejecting accountability to someone greater than they are. How many problems would be solved if we would just respect that God is and He tells us how to behave? I know I've said it on numerous occasions, you know, whether you believe in God or not, would the world be a better place if we would follow the moral principles that we find in this book? And you can't deny that. So we need to be partakers of the divine nature, and we need to show the world that we are partakers of His divine nature. And finally, and when I say finally, I could go on for weeks, but for this morning, finally, a Christian is somebody that is forgiven. And that's the ultimate point. You know, the world doesn't just have a problem with immorality. You know, the world doesn't just have a problem with murdering innocent babies. The world doesn't just have a problem with greed and selfishness. The world has a problem with sin. And that is the bottom line, what is wrong in this world. But not only does the world have a problem with sin, the world has a problem with a failure to understand how to deal with sin. And that's because they're looking in the wrong place and coming up with the wrong answers. You know, we understand as Christians, we realize that we're not perfect. And we realize that we have not and we never will earn our salvation. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. And again, I said, we're going to talk about that a little bit again tonight. It is by the grace of God. But I'll tell you right now, as a Christian, if we're what we ought to be, we realize that even though we are sinners, we are forgiven. And the reason we are forgiven is because we've taken care of our sins in the way that our Creator told us to take care of those sins. What were they told to do on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Repent and let every one of you be immersed for the remission of your sins. That's so your sins can be removed. Paul was told in Acts 22 and verse 16 as he recounts his conversion, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized or immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Be baptized and wash your sins away. A Christian has had his sins washed away because he's obeyed the gospel. But even as a child of God, and perhaps we'll deal with this a little bit more later, you know, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems. And you're going to sin again as a Christian. Not because you have to. And don't you let anybody tell you you have to sin. But when you do, and if you do, you have a way to take care of those sins. And that's what you read about in Acts 8 and verse 22, where Simon the magician sins. And Peter tells him to pray, repent, and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. That's where we turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, where he says there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We confess our sins to God in prayer and He will forgive us. And that's what we need to do, making our lives right. So you see, as Christians, we have forgiveness. And as a result of that, we have hope beyond this life. So there you have a brief summary of what it means to be a Christian, or what a Christian actually involves. You know, we are here today because we realize that we need to be Christians. We need to be Christians everywhere, and we need to be Christians at all times. So the question is, are you a Christian? Think about it. If you're not a child of God, then this morning, as always, we offer you an opportunity to obey the gospel. As we've already mentioned, be baptized, be immersed for the remission of your sins if that is your need. Or if you are a child of God and you have not lived true to His Word, as we just finished talking about, get forgiven. Go back to God in prayer, in repentance, and ask His forgiveness and He'll forgive you. If in some way you need to make your sins known publicly because you've reproached the Lord's body, or if you just need the prayers of the brethren, as we're told in James 5 and verse 16, we give you opportunity. Whatever you